We've known Brother Norby since about the middle 1930s, and we've appreciated his conscientious, hard work and service in the Lord. And he's coming to us with a subject which we all know is very timely. And so he's going to speak to us on the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation. Brother Norby.
Our text does, of course, as you might assume, Revelation 3:10. Now, this is addressed to the Church of Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I think most of us would agree that the Church of Philadelphia was the stage of the church just prior to Laodicea, just prior to the Lord's second coming. Because in this same message to Philadelphia, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." But to Laodicea, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And of course, when someone is knocking at the door, he's not down in the next city. He's not even down in the next block. He's right there at the door. But of course, we have to open that door if we want to receive the blessing. And he has promised this blessing. He that heareth my voice and openeth the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now that is the blessed portion of Laodicea. And this is what offsets the hour of temptation, which comes with full force upon Laodicea, and particularly at the close of the Laodicean period. Yes, these are compensating blessings. And so we should not be discouraged if the implication is here. It isn't stated, but the implication is that Laodicea would catch the full brunt of this hour of temptation, because Philadelphia was promised that she'd be spared. Now, in considering this hour of temptation, there are many different aspects of it. And I think, first of all, I'd like to connect this up with a lesson we had yesterday, the mystery to the Gentiles. This mystery that is so difficult to understand and is naturally so easy to lose sight of would naturally be involved in this hour of temptation, wouldn't they? A correct understanding of Israel. Now, there are many aspects of that subject we didn't have time to cover. In fact, we rolled 2 one-hour talks into, 45 minutes. It should have been 40 minutes, you know, allowing 5 minutes for opening and closing. But naturally, there are many things that we left unsaid. And one thing that I wanted to particularly emphasize to avoid any misunderstanding is we don't expect Israel in their present condition to carry out any program for the Lord. We have to believe what the Lord says, that this is all going to change. Now, it may seem very difficult, it may even stagger our faith to believe these things, but if the Lord says so, we must believe it. And I think perhaps one of the most pointed scriptures on this point is Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 10 and 12. Now, you know, there's one thing that distinguishes the truth from all the other denominations, and that is that the Lord is going to make the first move and expect a response. Whereas all other denominations, I guess, including now the JWs, it's up to the sinner to make the first move. Here, the sinner down in the gutter, wounded and weak, and they say, in effect, "Come over here and I'll pick you up." You see. Now, the Lord doesn't operate that way. The Lord is going to pick them up. They're going to be rehabilitated to a reasonable extent, given a knowledge of the truth, and then the Lord will expect a response. And now we believe that he's going to get the response, too, don't we? Now, isn't that a precious message, and that we have this? Now, we're apt to get fouled up in the same way about Israel. I've heard brethren say, well, Israel's going to have a lot more punishment before they will recognize the Lord. Have you ever heard of a blind person getting his sight by being punished? And Israel is blinded. And that's not a punishment. It's not going to open their eyes. Not at all. In fact, the Lord makes it very clear why they will open their eyes. And it brings it right into the pattern of how God operates in the first place. He's going to make the move. He's going to give them the motivation. Though it doesn't say that they're, by reason of punishment, they're going to recognize him whom they pierced. Let's read the scripture for what it really says, and then believe it, as hard as and difficult as it may seem. In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 10 to 12. And I, Jehovah, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's the first move, isn't it? And following this, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. And it continues to the end of the chapter of the deep mourning that they will have over the fact that they had rejected this son. Now, I'd like to tell a little story that I think points this up so clearly, how it's going to be so easy for Israel to fall in line with the kingdom. Now, we know that the pastor has stated that over and over again, that the Jews will respond, the first among the nations to respond, by reason of their training and the fact the Lord pouring out the Spirit upon them first, presumably, you see. Oh, we know the role of the ancient worthies. They come first. They'll be the princes and leaders. But the nation of Israel comes into the picture, too. Let's not be stingy with them. Well, I tell a story about a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, and a Jewish rabbi who were explaining the opportunities in their respective ministries. Though the Protestant, of course, he went on to show that he'd have to start out in a country church, maybe serve two or three churches, and gradually work up to a bigger city, and finally, well, he could be a secretary of the whole denomination. Well, the priest said, oh, he says, that's nothing. He says, look at the opportunities of our ministry. Oh, and he worked through, we see, these various stages. He'd get up to be archbishop, and then some of these would be selected as cardinals. And then this college of cardinals, the princes in the church, would elect one to be the pope, the head of all the Catholics, 600 million Catholics, the largest and oldest Christian denomination in the world. And the Jewish rabbi says, well, then what? Of course, the priest was rather impatient about that. He thought he had, he told a story that couldn't be topped, you see. He said, what do you expect, to be Jesus Christ himself? Well, the rabbi said, well, one of our boys made it. I'll have to apologize if that, the wife doesn't like that story. She's not here. And I can understand how the sisters might be a little sensitive, something like this. She feels that it's a little disrespectful, but I don't feel that way at all. You know, what the brothers hear, you know, why, that story is lily white, and it has big, large, white wings, too. That's a good story, as stories go. But I think it makes the point that once they recognize Jesus, he is one of their own. He's the firstborn. That's what the scripture says. That story is in harmony with the scripture, actually. Now, with respect, I pointed out that many good Christian people are falling for the line of Arab propaganda about the refugees. And I'd like just to mention something else. We want to clear these little obstacles out of our mind, because we're going to have to be in sympathy with what the Lord is doing. You know what Paul says? That through your mercy, they may obtain mercy. Now, I think we're going to have to be in harmony with the Lord's program, which includes Israel, as the first item on the agenda. But practically all of the Jews over there are refugees, and they take care of their refugees. But the Arabs, in contrast, they keep the refugees as a running sore. And the Christians, being unmindful of what we tried to explain yesterday, that Israel has a right to a homeland there, being ignorant of that, and then seeing the plight of these refugees, they blame Israel for that. But what are the facts? As I said, Israel, all the Jews practically are refugees. And the Arab countries are actually very rich. In fact, they don't have to turn a hand to collect huge royalties on their rich oil resources. Isn't that true? But dividends and royalties are gobbled up by the sheikhs and the kings and the princes of the Arabs. And instead of helping their unfortunate brothers, well, they'd just buy a few more Cadillacs and take on a few more wives. Now, those are the sad facts of this matter. They could take care of those refugees, and they could, there's plenty of room for all of them there. And they'd all be blessed if they would only allow what God had intended in the first place about Israel. This is one of the items in this hour of temptation. And this sort of ties in then with our lesson of yesterday. But there is also something that could bother us. For instance, it's argued that an antitype is always larger than the type, that it was the nation of Israel in the type. It can't be the nation of Israel in the antitype, but it's the whole world of mankind. Well, it's true that the whole world of mankind is included, but it doesn't preclude the thought that Israel will have a special blessing. Now, let's prove this. We should reason from the known to the unknown, shouldn't we? And we should allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, what are the facts with respect to the types? Well, the Jewish priesthood represented the new creation, both Jew and Gentile. Isn't that true? They were all priests. They were all Israelites. They all had to come from a definite family. See? That they represented the entire church, Jew and Gentile. But that didn't preclude the fact that all of the apostles are Jews. And the first Christians were Jews. Right? So now if we just follow that pattern to its application to the world, which of course is still future, right? Then the nation of Israel represents the whole world of mankind, Jew and Gentile, but the implication is that the Jew would be first, just as it was in the church. So you see, we have an indication there as to how this would apply. So Israel would indeed fit into this picture. They say that I'd like next to get into a consideration of the prospects before us in this new year. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, so I'm going to shortcut here, and I'm going to give you 1,000 words in this picture. If you want to follow it up, I suggest you look at this cartoon. You know the old familiar picture of old Father Time walking off the scene with his scythe, and the cherubic little boy coming in, you see, as the new year. Oh, what a dismal picture they have this time. My old Father Time is more beat up than you can hardly imagine. And he walks out with his scythe dragging on the ground. The hourglass he's pulling behind him, and it's all shattered. And even the blade of his scythe is all bent and twisted, and big notches in it. It's quite expressive, isn't it? And then here we have the new year coming in, and what do you think? It's a little girl. 1971 banner. And she's carrying a big sign, Lib is here, Women's Liberation. Well, that's 1,000 words. I wish you'd look at this, and we'll go on to the next item. Pardon me? Well, you'll have to look at this. It says Happy New Year. He does manage that as he makes his exit here in this dilapidated condition. And here comes the little girl this time, 1971, and Lib is here. But I'll put this on the table back there, and I think it tells quite a story. This has been a painful year. Now, as we look, I'd like to just tell you briefly my experience in this connection. My family learned about the truth in 1914. My uncle visited us in central Montana. We were 26 miles from the railroad out there. And the Lord had been working with me. I was just a young boy at the time. And the Lord had, however, been working with me. I had used to get so angry at the stock, you know. I used to have to kind of round up the stock, and they seemed to be so contrary, you know, and I would just fly off the handle, and I knew about every cuss word in the vocabulary, and I used them, too. Well, it finally got to me. You see, I realized that was all wrong, and I was truly penitent. Well, it was about that time my uncle came out there, and he said, he just got a hold of the truth, and he said, look out for this year, this fall. Well, I was very young and impressionable, however. And you can imagine that when World War I broke out, the fulfillment of the time prophecies, it made a very deep impression on me, which had never worn off. And I never got tired of waiting either for that kingdom. Now, some have become discouraged. They say, oh, yes, we expected the kingdom in 1914. We're still here, you see. And they seem to take the position, well, we, you know, go on indefinitely. You see, we're going from one extreme to the other. And this reminds me of another experience I had. And I was traveling in the 20s, and we were using railroads exclusively, and that's the only way to get from one town to another. So, of course, the trains would often run late. And so this train was late, and the last report, you know, it was out of a certain station. We didn't know what was coming. We waited, and we waited way past our lunch hour. And so another fellow that was with me said, well, he said, I'm not going to wait for this thing. I'm going over and have lunch. It won't be here for an hour yet. And I reasoned the other way. I said, well, that's true. You could have said that an hour or two ago, but, you know, salvation is nearer when we first believe. I didn't tell him that, but every indication was that that train could come any minute, and they don't wait when they're late. They just stop and do what's necessary and go on. Well, anyway, he went over to the restaurant several blocks away, and I don't think he anymore got over there, and the train came thundering down the track, stopped momentarily. I got on, train was off. He missed it. So let's not let that happen to it, because we've been waiting a long time. Let's not be putting these things way off in the future. Now, that brings up another point, and that is that this time gap that used to exist between us and the world in general and the nominal church in general has simply evaporated. 20, 30 years ago, you try to tell people that this is trouble, it's going to introduce the kingdom, you know, and they say, oh, no, this is just history repeating itself. We've always had wars, and, you know, anyway, you know, this is a long ways off. Hundreds, thousands of years, at least we want to live to see it. We've all had that experience, I think. Now, suddenly that's all changed. Suddenly the world, anyway, the thinking world, realizes that we've got a problem that has to be solved in the next decade or two. Well, that's really our expectation, too. Now, that time gap has evaporated, hasn't it? Well, things are coming our way, actually. We shouldn't complain, should we? Now, of course, 1980 has been suggested as being the end of the parallels, parallel year 135. And, of course, this is interesting and exciting. But even if there is something to that date in connection with the parallel, we don't know what it would indicate. There's so many things have to happen. It could be the beginning of some another big change, or it could be the end. So let's not fix our attention on a given date. We should be prepared, because our individual end may come rather suddenly anyway, and we must be prepared. So it's interesting to watch this parallel date as it develops, but certainly we shouldn't pin our hopes to it. We should be like the bride who will wait indefinitely for the bridegroom. That's one of the distinctions between the bride and the bridegroom, or between a bride and a bridesmaids. Bridesmaids, they just take this as a matter of fact, but the bride is interested, and she's looking for the bridegroom, and she never gets tired of waiting, and she maintains that spirit of anticipation until the very end. And I believe that's the spirit of the bride class, too. Now, one of the difficulties, of course, of the Lord's people is with respect to the millennium. A millennium means 1,000 years, doesn't it? Just like a century means 100 years. Millennium means 1,000 years. But thought Brother Smith has suggested that this could be an idiom in which we shouldn't nail it down to a precise number in each case. And I would I'd like to emphasize that by reading the first three verses of Revelation 20 and substituting the word millennium for every place where 1,000 years occurs. Now, we're justified in that, aren't we? Because 1,000 years means millennium. You see, we accommodate this situation when we're referring to something happening in the millennium, not necessarily for a whole 1,000 years, we call it the millennium. But when we're talking about the 1,000 years, we express it as 1,000 years. It's more specific, you see. And so I'd like to make this suggestion that 1,000 years is the name of an age as well as a link in chronology. Isn't that true? That's the only name we have for that period. It's 1,000 years, your age. It's the only age that's 1,000 years long, you see. So let's read these three verses in Revelation 20 and substitute millennium for 1,000, and you show how we don't get hung up on it so much, if we put it that way. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's the way it reads here. Now, let's put it this way. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and the devil and Satan, and bound him during the millennium, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the millennium should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. It seems to ease that situation quite a bit, doesn't it? Now, notice, too, that it doesn't say, this scripture doesn't say, when you really analyze it, it doesn't say he'll be completely bound for 1,000 years. The scripture says you're going to lay hold upon him and bind him for 1,000 years. The laying hold upon him is included in the 1,000 years. Now, we don't want to be like the little boy, you know, who said, my daddy can lick your daddy. He can lick your daddy with his little finger. It was a nice sentiment and all that, but he might carve out a pretty big order for his dad, all right? And in this case, Satan is a strong man, and what's more, he has taken hostages, like a bank robber who takes the cashier and a couple of the clerks along with him in the car, and the police can't use their full firepower, you see, to stop him. They've got to consider the hostages, and the Lord is considering the hostage in this case. The human race, and he's binding Satan in a way that will do the least injury Satan's subjects, you see, which requires a little more time. Now, in Luke, the 11th chapter, the 21st and 22nd verses, we have one of the Lord's parables. concerning a strong man. There were two parables. They each have a lesson, I think, but this is the easiest one, so let's tackle this one first. Luke 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him to overcome him, he taketh away from him the armor in which he trusted and divideth his spoils. Now this, incidentally, becomes a proof of the Lord's second presence. It shows that as long as a strong man is armed, his goods are in peace. So I submit that the very fact that there's so much turmoil in Satan's house suddenly is proof that a stronger than he has come upon him. See? But going and passing on from that, he says he taketh away the armor in which he trusted. What is the armor in which Satan trusted? Isn't that ignorance, superstition, and fear? And the divine right of a king and clergy and so forth, wasn't that the armor in which he trusted? Now, can we doubt that the general enlightenment has taken away much of that armor? Ignorance, superstition, and fear? And that is in preparation to do what? To divide the spoils. Here, you see, he's represented as a bandit who has robbed the countryside. And in this case, it would represent freedom. It would represent health and happiness, and even life itself that the devil has taken away. And the Lord is going to divide the spoils. How? He's going to give it back to the ones from which it was taken. That aspect of restitution must follow this first one, which is equally important and is a part of the same operation. He's taking away the armor. Now we pass on to a more difficult one, and that is about the binding of the strong man. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in the 29th verse, we read, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Now, I think our difficulty there is that we oversimplify this. The Lord mentions three things, and we promptly forget one of them, and we're thinking only of two, which doesn't give us the complete story. Well, let's say this is entering the house. He said, how can one enter into a strong man's house to spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? I think by adding one word, it clarifies that passage and makes it in keeping with the illustration that he gives. See, the first thing is to enter the house. The second thing is to bind the strong man. And the third thing is to destroy his goods. Now, it doesn't say he must first bind the strong man and then enter his house. The priority is not to the entering of the house. The priority is before the spoiling of the goods. See the point? How can you enter into a strong man's house to spoil his goods except you first also bind him and then you destroy his goods? Now, these goods are not the things that have been taken away from people. These are evil things. This is sin, selfishness, sickness, and death, and everything that's involved. Now, those things are going to be destroyed after Satan is personally bound. But he's entering into the strong man's house. I would say he broke into the yard unexpectedly. The Lord indicates that it'd be by surprise. But he still had the divine right of kings going for him. You say it would be the front door. And as long as he had that going for him, the devil didn't have to worry about anything else. Well, that has been broken down, as I see it. But the devil is not inside that door. He's retreated to another room. He's behind another barricade. And my feeling is that he's going through the house, and they probably wind up in the attic before Satan is bound. And that attic could well represent the papacy, which the pastor said could well represent the attic. The papacy could be his last stronghold. In fact, he said that when the papacy goes down, he can figure that Satan is bound. So I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but this is another way of explaining the binding of Satan. I wish you'd give that some consideration. Three, he mentioned three things. Study the sequence. What is the natural sequence? It's a good illustration, or the Lord wouldn't have used it. And that's the way it would happen. And I think it explains the period in which we're living. Now, another difficulty is that we don't adapt the Lord's time. The scale is 365,000 to 1, as we mentioned the other night. And according to the Lord's reckoning, which we should go by, starting the millennium at 6 o'clock in the morning, it would be about, I haven't figured it out since Labor Day, I think it's about 45 seconds to the year, so it wouldn't be far off. It's about 7:09 in the morning. 7:09 in the morning. Now, you wouldn't expect too much to be going on at 7:09 in the morning, would you? The stores probably wouldn't be open, and certainly the governor wouldn't be at his desk by 7:09 in the morning. So let's not get in a big hurry. Now, I'll tell you a story about Brother Reuben's little grandchild. I think some of you know him. It was cold there in Minneapolis, and the little grandchild granddaughter said, Grandpa, it's cold in the car, see? So he said, okay, I'll turn on the heater, see? So he turns on the heater, and she says, it's still cold. Well, you know how true that is. You turn on the heater, and the first blast of air is colder than ever. You know? Let's be satisfied that the Lord has turned on the heater. And let's give him a little time to just warm this car up, you see? And we can do that if we adjust our time to his time. We should do that. We enter into his rest. What? A seventh day? 24-hour day? No. We enter into God's rest. Now, I think it's important that we recognize the phase of God's plan as it develops. The Jews were looking for a conquering general, and their Messiah came as a sacrificing priest to give himself a ransom. The devil threw them off by leading them to expect an advanced stage of the Lord's presence. See the point? He came as a redeemer. And remember, he told them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? But they expected a conquering general. Now, seemingly, we have to be on guard in this hour of temptation, lest we be expecting the wrong manifestation of the Lord's presence. Now he comes as a conquering general, and what are we doing? We're looking for the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace is the final manifestation. He's got to conquer the enemy before he can establish lasting peace. So let's recognize the aspect of the Lord's presence and the work that he's doing in his kingdom as being a conquering general. And not be looking too far in hopeful thinking about this final manifestation of the Lord's presence. The curse was added to the death penalty, wasn't it? So the curse can be lifted before the ransom is applied to offset the death penalty. I think that explains a lot of the labor-saving machinery, the liberation of the women, and so on. That all, I think, fits well into the picture. And this is a legitimate work before the ransom is applied. The Bible has been called an old fiddle upon which any tune can be played. Now, we might go a step farther and say that you can play Yankee Doodle from a composition of Bach or Beethoven. If you just go through there and pick out those notes, you could play Yankee Doodle. We must be careful that we don't do that with the truth. We might go even farther than that and say that there are one reference Bible students. They will comb the Bible and even Brother Russell's writings until they find just the statement that appeals to them, and that's what they believe. I've actually heard some say that. Well, we didn't learn the truth by doing that, by taking one scripture or one reference. No, the devil takes our silver coin, mind you, and says, what do you want, heads or tails? Do you want character development or do you want service? He takes our coin. And when you play with the devil, it's heads I win and tails you lose, you see. The value is in the whole coin. And why can't we have it? It's our coin. It was given to us. The Apostle Paul also, 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says that we should speak the same things, lest there be divisions among us. He makes it more emphatic in Romans 16:17. Mark those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrines you've learned. Now, no matter who seems to precipitate a division, it's the one who is teaching things contrary to the doctrine that we've learned. That's the cause of it. Analyze that. Think about it. And I think it might help us. Now, we have some papers. I have a paper on the basis of fellowship. Quite a number of copies if you'd like to have a sort of a supplement to this discussion. What is the basis of fellowship, recognizing them as brethren? You know, we can choose our friends, but not our relatives. There are a lot of people who are our brethren, but we may not get along with them too well, any more than we would with a natural brother, you see. But they're still our brethren. And we should be sure that we recognize that. Now, that doesn't mean we should have every brother to set him up as a teacher. You know, I love all the brethren. I think that there, the different publications that there are now, there are probably as many as 50,000 brethren that are being served. And I love those 50,000 brethren so much that I wouldn't expose them to error if it was within my power to discourage the error teaching. I believe that's love for the brethren. It's love for the innocent brethren, particularly, who could be injured and so forth. So we trust that we'll be on the alert in this hour of temptation. Well, I think we can see the evidence that we're really in this period. And it'll be, before it's over, it'll be temptation would be so strong that it would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. But by God's grace, the very elect will not be deceived. And what about those who are not of the very elect? Oh, they'll have an honored position, too. They'll be bridesmaids. I don't think there'll be many in the second death. But the Lord wants us as his bride. The Lord has mercy.
Thank you, Brother Norby. Shall we sing the third and fourth verses of number 110? We'll rise on the fourth verse, and Brother Norby will close. We're one